Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's open up with prayer, as we should do and always do, to thank God for the opportunity we have to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness, because it is the only way to truly learn His Word without being distracted by anything else. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You that You have blessed us with so much through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We honor You, Father, as the one who has wisdom, the one who has knowledge, the author of Your Word, which is thoroughly inspired by Your Spirit. And we thank You, Father, that You have put Your Spirit in us so that we can come to Your Word and behold it. For with Him, with the Spirit of God, we can understand what You have revealed. And we thank You, Father, that through that revelation, that we can see and understand what You have done, Your purposes, what You have made us to be, and what Your will is for our lives. We thank You so much, Father, for Your grace, and we ask that Your Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Before we get back to our main subject in James, we spoke a bit last night about James's example of using Abraham as one whose faith was justified by his works. And as we'll see, that justification is not before God, but before men. Abraham was, by his mature faith, obeyed God when he was tested by God, the ultimate test of his life, to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham reveals there a mature faith to the world. God sees everything. God knew that Abraham would do it. But what God had done there is revealed to Abraham something, as well as to the world. And probably it's more, I would say, more beneficial to Abraham. And that, as we'll see, when you and I face the tests that God has given us and we go through them, we accomplish them by faith, and we don't quit on them. We don't resort to some kind of sin or run from them, as I said. That when we pass through them on the other side, when we've accomplished the test, or as Abraham did, really truly was about to kill his son, that we see what's on the other side. If we don't pass that test, then we won't see what's on the other side. And what we see on the other side is testified to by James and Paul, is that our faith grows stronger by doing that. So that's why being a hearer of the word and not doing anything about it will not make your faith remarkably stronger. I think as you hear and hear and hear, certainly your faith would, I would assume, get stronger. But without doing, which is the whole purpose of why we are new creatures, is to be in the image of Christ, then we won't really see what it is to be what God has made us to be. And if we don't see that, then we will lack faith in what that really is. And is it possible that I could be in the image of Christ? Is it possible that I could hand over my life to God totally and put everything in His hands, that I'm willing to do anything that God tells me to do? Willing to. Am I going to perfectly do it? No. But am I willing to? And we'll never discover that unless we do. So, and that's James's point of his letter to those who are hearers of the Word of God, but they don't do anything about it. In fact, they're doing, and again, if you're a hearer of the, as a believer, if you're not doing God's will, then what are you doing? You know, what will are you doing? Your own will, which is really connected to the world's will, which is Satan's will, which is will of the old, of the flesh. So last night we asked the question, why would Abraham sacrifice his son? And we concluded, it's obvious that he wouldn't have done what he did unless he had a mature faith in God. He would not have done it. Why else would he do that? It's preposterous to do that, especially since it's Isaac that is the child of the promise, that through him your nation will come. Through him comes really the nations, and meaning the kingdom of God is going to all come through that line because Jesus comes through that line. And the only people who are going to be in the kingdom of God forever are those who are going to be related to Christ by faith. So we ask the same thing about the apostles. And I was reading this today and I thought, yep, there it is. Why would the apostles do what they did? It's unmistakable. Sure, you know, if you saw the apostle Paul, give money to somebody, or you saw him, you know, just do a work that any of us could do that, an unbeliever could do. Could you see that work in someone and say, I know that they are mature Christians? With many things that we do, you can't. If we're very nice to people, say out in public, at the supermarket or something, at the store, or we're we let someone come into traffic, which is very, Oregonians freak out when I do that because they don't do that. At least I don't see them do that very much. in other words, when people merge in this state, they just seem to put eyes forward, constant speed. They're not looking who they're merging into. It doesn't seem to me. I've seen a lot of merges, and I'm like, man. So I do. I'm a very defensive driver. I let them in. If someone wants to change lanes in front of me, I back off. I let them in. Do they say, why? Will they pull into the lane and go, now that's a mature Christian back there, right? But the reason why I do it is, you know, it has a lot to do with my Christianity. And so my point being that there are things that we do that people look at, they wouldn't be able to really tell our faith. But there are things that the mature believer does that has no other explanation. And those are the things that James is getting at. So look at 1 Corinthians 4:9. The apostles were an excellent example of this. For I think, God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. He's being sarcastic to the Corinthians who thought they were very wise, but they weren't. You are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And all for what? To spread the gospel from town to town to town. Why other than their mature faith in the plan of God, the program of God for the people in Christ, why in the world would they do it? And there's only one explanation, is that they have mature faith in God's plan for those in Jesus Christ. We are called to perform works of the same category. We're not apostles doing this, likely not, but of the same category, meaning what? It's works that God has, we're God's workmanship. Remember Ephesians 2:10 we looked at last night? We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And there's these works that only the maturing or the mature believer can do. And whether people see them or not is not the issue. It's God will set it up so that people do see it. But that's up to him. It's not up to us. Jesus was very clear about this. Beware of performing your good works before men to be noticed by them. And he said, don't do that. But he said, you are a light to the world. Don't put a basket over yourself. And being a light to the world is this. Right? It's it would include all the moral stuff. That's, and I was trying to communicate this last night, that to some who say, well, look, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not spiritual. And then we say, well, all this little moral stuff, I don't have to do it because the unbeliever can do it. But no, you're responsible for it all. So we all are. All the moral things that anybody can do, we must do. like be kind. Like an unbeliever can be kind to a certain extent, but only a believer who's mature can be kind to the extent that Christ could be kind. And God is going to set us up with opportunities to be that kind, to be that understanding, to be that forgiving, to be that giving, to lay down our lives. And that's where we're all headed. And that's what makes day in and day out, it makes it somewhat exciting, if not actually very exciting, because every day is a challenge to this. Every day there's opposition to it because you have a flesh and you're in the world. And we can easily be fooled. The number one tactic of Satan is deception. And he's constantly, him and his demonic army are constantly looking to deceive us. And so here we see, again, as we look at this passage with Paul and the apostles, he says, we apostles are condemned in the world. And, you know, and Paul is completely fine with that, isn't he? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I die, it's gain to me. Right? So Paul, like James, also speaks of those who are hearers and not doers. And so skip down to verse 18. Speaking of those in Corinth, some in Corinth. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And as he says that, you can read it in the line before, he's sending Timothy. So you can imagine the Corinthians are like, wow, Paul wrote it this strong letter and he's sending Timothy, who's kind of timid. You know, as Paul writes about him, we kind of get that from Timothy. He's a little bit timid, not like Paul. And Paul says, don't think I'm not coming, because I am. And he does, actually. And so he says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. See, words and power. They probably have all the right words, say the right things. Sound very spiritual. They have words. But he says, I'm going to find out what their power is. And then he says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now, as we know, it's the word of God is the basis for us. So what does it mean that it doesn't consist in words? It doesn't consist in words alone. The words have power. The gospel has power. The words that we study has power because it enables us. It increases our faith. It shows us how to live free as the new creatures that we are. And as James calls it, the law of liberty. All right, let's go to James 2. So the point being, there are works that only the mature believer can do, and we all are called to do it. By doing them, we will be lights to the world, which is our purpose. To be witnesses of him, to glorify Jesus Christ in this life. And that means, it means faith. It means that when it comes to it, and if I'm faced with the will of God or my own personal comfort, which one do I choose? If I'm faced with the will of God or my own protected reputation, what do I choose? Will of God, my pride. Will of God, my lust. Will of God, whoever the other is. And we're faced with this all the time. But there will come times as we mature where we're going to have opportunities that are really going to make the life of Christ in us shine. But we have to mature for that, which means we've made a lot of the will of God versus X. We made a lot of those that no one knew about. And that's why, you know, you can't be the, you can't come into Christianity and be the mature believer in a month and be like, I'm all that, you know, or even a year or even a decade, I would say. And you plug along. As Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have to be diligent. You diligence, you persevere, to your virtue you add knowledge, to your knowledge you add self-control, to your self-control you add godliness, and he has that list, right? Ends up in love. And he says, if you have these things and they're increasing in you, you will be rendered not useless. But you have to have those things and they're increasing in you. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you have done wonderfully, now do more. And exactly right. Because maturing is a process. And all those times that we chose for God when no one knew and we struggled and it was difficult, that we were learning to increase our love for God through faith in Him. And the more times we make those decisions, and you know, as I look back at my life, I wish I had made tons more, but thank God I have time. I have time to make more. I wish I had made more of them in the past, but I think all of us would attest to that. So the imagined objector is, and we'll just review this quickly. I think we move on from this section a little bit, maybe not, I don't know. Things expand as I look at all of this. There's so much connected here because what James sends us back to Abraham, and there's so much in Abraham that we can learn from by being this mature believer that we've been called to. And this is the one faith that makes us believers. And then after salvation, we must learn to become what that one faith, that faith in the gospel has made us to be. James does not expect his words to go unchallenged, so again, he makes up, invents an objector. And the objector would say exactly this when James was challenging his readers with the fact that they have faith, but they don't have works. And so James says in 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, James, you say you have faith, right? Show it to me without works. And I was like, it's impossible. So the objector says, see, I've gotcha. But also, I'm going to say I have works. Now, he's not saying that he has faith, but he says he has works. And then he says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. But of course, he doesn't agree with James that faith and works are connected. So when he says he has works, he's not really revealing to James what his faith is. And so he's saying, now guess my faith by what I do. I let the man into traffic. I said hi to the people in the grocery store. I gave a little money to the homeless guy outside the grocery store. I pay my taxes on time. I'm good to my neighbors. I take out the trash. This is what I do. Every Wednesday night, the owner of the apartment takes out the trash. But us. I don't complain about it. Much. Apparently I'm complaining about it now. But, right, you think of your neighbors. They don't know anything about you. So you say, well, look, these are good works that I'm doing. All right, now if you watched me go to the grocery store, give money to a homeless guy, take out the trash, let somebody into traffic, and I would say, now, tell me what I believe. And that's the point of the objector. It has to be, because if he's saying that he has faith in Christ and he's going to show it by his works, he's agreeing with James, not objecting to James. So he thinks he has them. Really, this made-up objector. It's important that we know that he's made up in James's mind, because James is picking the exact thing that he knows that will prove his case correctly. So it's reductio ad absurdum. If A equals B, to prove A, I'm going to take the opposite of B and prove it false. So if the opposite of B is false, then B is true, which makes A true. And so it's actually, that's exactly what he's doing here. So he's setting up this argument and he's going to knock it down. So then the objector gives an example. You believe that God is one, you do right, or you do well. Kalos, the word here, Kalos. Always, one's for good and one's for evil, and I mix them up all the time. You believe that God is one, you do well, you do good. The demons also believe and shudder. So you and the demon believe the same thing. You have the same faith, but the workout of that faith, or the product of that faith, is different. So he makes the point, there's no connection between faith and works. Okay, now James shoots him down. James's rebuttal is in verse 20. because we can see it easily with the but, the conjunction de, D-E. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? This same word is used by Peter in the passage I just stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think in verse 9. If it says your faith is increasing, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful. Right? So it's faith without works. Peter says faith without virtue is useless. You can't do if you don't have the manifestation of faith in the Word of God as a believer. You're hamstrung. How do you do what you're called to do? How do you do the will of God if you're not willing to? If you don't understand that you have to because of who God has made you to be. Romans 8:4 says we are those who walk by means of the Spirit. That's what we walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. That's what we've been designed to do. And if we don't do it, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we don't do those, then what's the description of our lives? Useless is one. Fleshly, Paul would say. Foolish, Paul would say. A lover of the world, John would say. Peter would say useless. James would say dead. And they all kind of mean the same thing. So, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, James here doesn't disagree with Paul at all, who says Abraham was not justified by works in Romans 4. He's not, obviously, either James's letter doesn't belong in the Bible or he's talking about a different justification. And he is talking about a different justification. Justification before men. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up faith, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was matured. And Paul is going to back this up in Romans 4 and saying that Abraham's faith increased when he did this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What if Abraham didn't go through with it? What if he was too scared? It was a three-day journey to Moriah from where he was. When God said, God, I'm going to test you. God didn't say, I'm going to test you, but the Moses who writes it knows that Abraham was tested. So God says to him, take your son, your only son in whom you love, and take him to the place where I'm going to show you. Take him to the hill that I'm going to show you at Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. God makes this very clear, and Abraham knows exactly what a burnt offering is. It consumes the whole body. So, what if Abraham, at 3 days now, journey there is plenty of time. We're not told his mental process at all. We get to ask him in heaven. So what were you thinking? Just clear, straight obedience the whole way? Did you toss it back to God? Did you think about complaining? Did you think about saying, look, Christ in Gethsemane says, Father, if there be any other way, you know, if it be your will, but your will not mine. Did Abraham have thoughts like that? But we're not told, and there's a reason we're not told, because we're not to look at that when it comes to Abraham. When it comes to Abraham, we're only to see obedience, and he does. Now, what if Abraham didn't do it? Abraham would have not seen the angel, or really heard, because the angel of the Lord speaks to him from heaven. He would not have heard the voice of the angel of the Lord saying, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, Hineni. That's probably the loudest Hineni he ever said in his life, which means, here I am. Very common thing used in Genesis. Here I am. He wouldn't have heard it. He wouldn't have known that God can provide anything. Right? If he hadn't gone through with it, the whole, what played out afterwards, he would have never seen. There would not have been, well, you know, of course everything works out according to God's divine decree. But it's after this happens that he calls the place Yavah Yireh, God provides. So James here again is drawing attention to maturity. So we've seen Abraham. Let's look at our Lord. Go to Luke 22, 41. Luke 22:41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw from Peter, James, and John. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, and appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Complete agony. The Greek word means that within himself he is severely agitated. And this is his weakest point ever of his life. In Matthew's account, he prays three times the same thing. He goes back to find the knucklehead sleeping, and then he goes back and prays, finds him sleeping again, and goes back and prays. Three times, Matthew tells us that he prays the same thing. And Matthew was there. Matthew was in the garden that night. And when he was finished praying, he gets up and he says, comes to the sleeping disciples, wakes them up again, and he says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. That's in Matthew. And you know, so after the prayer, and after he's concluded that your will, not mine, be done, there is no other way, that he's ready to go. And it's amazing. And so obviously this speaks to the world. God the Father, you know, it said Peter would tell us at Pentecost that it was predestined and foreknown before the foundation of the world that Jesus would do this. Now, this is a foregone conclusion. When God says, I foreknow, it doesn't mean he's like, I hope Jesus does this. And when you right there get right into the thick of the conundrum between sovereign will and free will, of which there is no answer. But still, this speaks volumes to the world. And he's not just like whistling along saying, yeah, this is going to be great. This is going to be fun. I'm not going to feel a thing. I'm so much better than all of you guys, and, which he is, of course, but... You know, he's in agony going to the cross. And interestingly, in Jesus' case, an angel was sent to strengthen him. In Abraham's case, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, stop. An angel is sent to Jesus to strengthen him and really says, go. Jesus also made clear that he could call 12 legions of angels. It's over 60,000 angels that would be under his command. He could call tens of thousands of angels and they would obey his every word. And he doesn't do it. He refused to summon them. And so yet we have the angel of the Lord stopping Abraham, because there's only one qualified to do this true substitutionary death for the sins of the world. At the close of John's, again, also in the garden this night, an eyewitness, at least when he wasn't asleep. I always have to rib these guys for falling asleep a lot. They fell asleep a lot. That's when Peter falls asleep. Peter, it seems in the text that Peter, even at the Mount of Transfiguration, took a quick nap. So he was a napper. John 18:11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. We know that Peter pulled out a sword, and actually, again, I always make fun of him. He's probably aiming for the middle of Malchus's head and misses and slices off his ear, which is perfect. So not perfect, but you know, I suppose it's an easier heel job for Jesus. I don't know. I'm going down a rabbit hole here that I need to stop. Put the sword back in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Peter, I've got to do this. And the same with us, except we're never, obviously we never do this. It's blasphemy to even think we could do anything close. But as we'll see with Jesus calls this a baptism, and we're going to see, we're going to have baptism as our next word in Ephesians 4, 5. If you remember, James and John send mom to go ask Jesus if the two boys can sit on his right and on his left. And Jesus says, this is not for me to give. But he said, are you willing to undergo the baptism that I will undergo? And they said, yes. Not even knowing, they couldn't have possibly known what he was speaking of. But Jesus replied, you will, you will. And certainly they're not going to die for the sins of the world. But they're going to give their lives. They're going, James, who asked that, he's the first to be martyred. He's martyred early, 42 A.D., he's martyred. You know, it's 9 years into the church. If Jesus died at 33, then, he says, yes, you will undergo this baptism. And this is, our baptism. And baptism really is a word that means to be identified with something. Immersed, true, but immersed as in identified with. And we're, as Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, I want to be conformed to his death. I want to know him, the power of his resurrection. I want to suffer what he suffered, and I want to be conformed to his death. And if we don't, nobody wants to suffer, but we have to understand that this is the plan of God for our lives. Not comfort all the way through. But there will be times of that. And now for the third time that I've put this slide up since Sunday, the mature, faithful believer of God will hold nothing back from the will of his Lord, obediently giving to God whatever he asks and trusting that the Lord will provide. And as Abraham said on the hill, on Moriah, Yavah, Yireh, that's what he called the place, the Lord will provide. And so as Jesus Christ is the ultimate of this, and he is the image that we are to follow. Abraham is an example. Paul is an example. Peter, John, all of them are examples. But we always have our eyes on Christ, not trying to be like the apostle or like Abraham, but like the Lord. And the believer's mature faith and its resultant obedience is a picture of Jesus Christ. Right? What do we find Jesus doing in the garden? If it's your will, Father, it's not mine. I obey. I will go. When he's done praying, he says, arise, let's go. Time to get it done. Now, in Genesis, we have God saying to Abraham, now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The Hebrew is kasak, withheld. You have not withheld. The verb is kasak. The Septuagint, which is so very helpful to us to link the Old Testament quotes with the New Testament, because very often the quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. And that was, in the New Testament's written in Greek, so it makes sense. The Septuagint, written about 250 to 230 BC, was the Greek interpretation, or the Greek translation, sorry, not interpretation. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And kasak by them is translated phidomai, P-H-E-I-D-O-M-A-I. Paul uses this very verb. Go to Romans 8:32. And by using this verb, we reason that, and it's the same context, so Paul, who knows the Septuagint, is an expert at it, as well as the Hebrew. He would have known Greek and Hebrew perfectly. And so he uses this very verb in Romans 8:32. That's where we closed last night. Paul writes, he who did not spare, all right, so that's the same word, phidomai, right there. Spare is the same word as in Genesis 22:12, withheld. You have not withheld your son from me. Paul writes, he who did not spare, withhold his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So again, Paul alludes to the Genesis passage here. And exactly in this way that Abraham becomes a type, really Isaac becomes a type of Jesus Christ, and Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. And so he did not withhold his son, the Father did not withhold his son. Except in the case of Christ, it has to be gone through with. And it can't be stopped, or else we're all doomed. So using James's word, the blessed life of the doer of the word of God, of the law of liberty, is a life that mimics the holy path of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must understand, and I say it all the time, that that's what we're always reaching for, nothing less. And by walking this path, following him, knowing that he himself, see, Jesus went before us, he's truly the prototype, the first to live this life as a man. And, you know, as one who is filled with the Spirit and living the spiritual life that he gave to us, and then we read that he walks this life with us. So he's already tread this life, and with you and me, he retreads it. Because pick up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself daily and follow me. Lay down your life. These are all things that he did, and he calls us to do them. Lose your occupation with yourself. Oh, that's a wonderful vacation. That's the best vacation in the world, when you lose occupation with yourself. We frail little sheep always snatch it back. But you know, that's where we're headed. That's one of the wonderful characteristics of maturity, is you forget about yourself. You're concerned about what this life is, which is a godly life. But it doesn't mean you stop making choices. It doesn't mean you lose your consciousness. It's just that you're not concerned about you. Right? Jesus said it so simply, consider the lilies. But your Father's concerned about you. You don't have to be. By walking the path, Jesus retreads this path with us. And as he walks with us, we come to know him deeply. You know, all the Christians in the world, I don't know how many there are, who don't walk with Christ. Either they're involved in religion, or they don't go to church at all, or they're carnal, like either Galatians or Corinthians or others. And you know, they're missing this. They think life, like the people that James is writing to, is made up of getting more money and getting more stuff and getting more security and building a brighter future, and which all of these things are important. But God says, seek my kingdom first, and I'll supply all of this to you. Ye of little faith. So we walk with him, we come to know him deeply, which deep knowledge is impossible if we're hearers of the word only. In other words, we hear about this walk you're having, Christ, have a good time, we're not following. Heard all about it, heard about the journey, sounds difficult. I ain't going to do it. All right, it's the difference between reading about an incredible journey in a book, which is wonderful, and then having the opportunity to do that journey and, you know, not wanting to do it. And that's what James is getting at. He's trying to correct his readers from thinking that just hearing the word of God and speaking about it and talking about it, but simultaneously not living this life that we've been given, is okay. It leads to a life that he describes as death. Now, what can easily be forgotten when reading Genesis 22 is that Abraham was instructed by God to drive out the other son in Genesis 21. In Genesis 21, right before God calls him to sacrifice Isaac, Sarah comes to, so what happens is they wean Isaac. There's a weaning ceremony, which you put him at about 3 years old, 2 to 3 years old. And we can calculate Isaac at the time to be roughly 15, 14, something 18, you know, somewhere in there. But he's old enough to mock the little child. And we know, as we saw in Genesis 17, that Abraham said to God, just let's do this with Ishmael. And this actually ties in perfectly with everything. Abraham says, look, you're telling me that we're going to have a son next year. I'm 100 years old. Sarah's 90. Okay? We're not going to have children. God, there's a child right there that's from my loins. He's not from Sarah. Sure. But we can use him if only you would have Ishmael before you. And God said, no, no. There's another child to come. And through him, your nation will come, not through Ishmael. And what Abraham says here is like, look, let's take the more obvious, easier, plainer way. And Paul is going to relate Ishmael to the law. He's going to allegorize Ishmael as representing the law, the Mosaic law. And is it very true, as we all know, that many in the human race, if not very many, believe that salvation is by works. If anybody is going to get saved of anything by whatever God, whether it's in Eastern religion or legalistic so-called Christianity or the cults that call themselves Christianity like JWs and Mormons and all of those, that you have to work your butt off for salvation. It's Hinduism, Islam, all the Eastern religions. I was reading Ironside, Henry Ironside, this great commentator, great theologian of the past, his commentary on Galatians, and he said that some man had written something like a 38-volume set on all the Eastern religions. And he said, I read them just to see what all the religions were about. And I'm like, man, I can't believe that anybody would do that. Just know that they're all wrong. Countless hours to read. He said, I read them. And he said, one thing that was common amongst all of them, there were so many. Like in Hinduism, there's something like 300 million gods. Right? So there's a lot of reading if you're going to read all about every one of them. And he said, the one thing I found about all of them is that salvation or deliverance from this life was all based on work. Now, from what the work was vastly different from one religion to the next. What the work was very different, but it was the same with them all. And you know, if you've ever told anybody, as we're going to see, so Ishmael mocked and persecuted Isaac. The son who represents the law persecuted the son who didn't earn anything. All right, Ishmael's first. Ishmael's the firstborn. All right, he should get it all. And he mocks this little boy. And the little boy is weak and frail. I mean, he's three. What could he possibly do? He's done nothing. He deserves nothing. But God says, that's the one. He's done nothing for it. And so the older one, who's the strong, we find it, God said of Ishmael, he's going to be a wild ass of a man. All right, so he's brash, he's strong, he's probably very athletic, he's man's man, but he represents the law. And the people of the world would say, just like Abraham says, look, we have a kid, he's already kind of grown up, he's strong, he's athletic, he's my son, he's the firstborn, let's just go with him. And it's just like people saying that salvation has to be worked for. You can't receive it by grace. Salvation has to be merited. You have to do something to impress God or have God accept you to become righteous. And everybody thinks that, almost everybody. And when you tell them that you're saved by faith, have you had experiences with that? I'm sure you have. We've told people, look, just by faith in Christ, I'm saved and I have eternal life and I'm in his kingdom and I have everything. God indwells me. And I think you are bizarrely confused. And if they don't mock you to your face, they're mocking you behind your back. And so it's the same, Ishmael. He's just, He's there. Let's just use him. And it's just like our idea of that we've got to work for this to be with God. So Abraham does obediently send Ishmael away. Actually, Sarah's the one who tells him to send him away with his mother, and God confirms it. He says, do what Sarah says. God tells Abraham that he'll make a great nation out of Ishmael. And normally sending a boy and his mother into the wilderness where they lived, it was a death sentence and they almost died. Hagar and Ishmael almost died. But God promised that he was going to make a great nation out of Ishmael, and he did. Then in Genesis 22, the Lord instructed him to kill his only son, Isaac. Relinquishing Ishmael was definitely easier because Isaac was still there. But this true heir that he's promised by God, and it says again, but he does it. And so what does God say again on Genesis 22? Are we going there? No, we're not. In Genesis 22, it says, I know now that you fear God. And then in Exodus 20:20, where I'm looking at all the places in the Old Testament where the people of God are told to fear God. In Exodus 20:20, when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai, the dark, thunderous, booming voice of God, a mountain that is shaking. God says, if you come anywhere near this mountain, you touch it or come near it and touch it, you will die. And the people are afraid. So Moses says to them in Exodus 20:20, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. That's the same word that is used of God testing Abraham. And in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So there's two things parallel here, the testing and the fear. Abraham passes the test and God says, now I know you fear God. Moses says to them, and it seems antithetical, don't be afraid. God is testing you to see if you fear him. So obviously the fear of God is different than that fear that they have of this shaking mountain. They're fearful of their lives, right? They're fearful of this immense almighty God that they've just heard, they've never heard his voice before. God speaks the Ten Commandments to them. They don't want to hear him speak ever again. They say, Moses, you talk to him and then you talk to us. We don't want to hear that voice. It scares us to death. So this fear that God is going to crush me with his immensity, that God with his holiness is just going to burn me and crush me. That's the fear. That's the afraid that we're not to have. But the fear of God, and notice what Moses says here, so that you may not sin. A fear that of sin. Fear of, so I've heard God give these commands at Mount Sinai. All right, Moses, tell me he's not going to kill us, and I'm not going anywhere near that mountain, because if I touch it, I'm going to die. So, but God spoke these commands, and Moses comes down from the mountain with even more. And so I look at this mountain, I see this God, this thunderous, incredible, almighty God, and I think to myself, what happens if I break his law? And at the least, I have to say, it ain't going to be good. Because that tells me to do these things. And there's a proper fear of what God wills, such an almighty God. Now, this fear of God is repeated in the New Testament to us. And so is our fear the same? It's always very hard to describe. You know, it's it's something that I've been pursuing for years to get the perfect explanation of it. I'm yet to find it. But it's, you know, as you can see, like our fear of God is our fear of, like, we have this life he's given us. The grace of God has given us so much. We're not before a shaking mountain that makes us afraid. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, we haven't been brought to Sinai. We've been brought to Zion. And in Zion is our future, and Zion is our eternity. That's our glory, to be in his kingdom, to have all that we have. We're members of the kingdom forever. And then And then to take that life that he's given us and say, nah, I don't want to live that. I want to live worldly. I want to live fleshly. I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want him. I don't want his life. And that's what we've been made to be. And so is our fear similar? I would say absolutely yes, because we're not to sin either. But the fear of not fulfilling this wonderful life that we've been given. The fear of, as what James says, of having a life that might be described as death. The fear of not seeing the fullness of Christ in this experience that is my life. And, you know, all of that is good. That's a good fear. And it's not like, oh, God's going to judge me for my sin. We know that he's not. We'll never be judged for our sin because Christ was judged in our place. So it's not that fear. So what is the fear of the New Testament? And I think it's something very similar to what I just described. Man is a silly sheep, but he's in the image of God. I have to brace yourselves. I have to tell you that evolution is not real. It is a terrible theory. But it's actually been proven scientifically to be a god-awful theory. It's terrible. It doesn't work. Anyway, man is a silly creature. I mean, you think about it. We are. This whole thing with people, you know, now that we're coming around to this pandemic seems to be petering out, in, at least in some ways. But the people are still running around with masks or saying they're wearing two masks. And they're running around outdoors. You see people driving in their cars alone with the windows up and they've got masks on. You say, you know, these are silly creatures. And I don't know any of those people I'm making fun of right now. So is that judging? It probably is. But, you know, we've all done it. We've silly, silly people. And without the proper fear, man gives in to his appetites and becomes more of an animal than a spiritual man. Because that's what an animal is. It's just pure id, right? As I guess we could use Freud a little. Pure appetite. They want to procreate. They want to eat. They want to survive. That's pretty much an animal, right? And a man becomes close to that, even though he's in the image of God. It has to be a hearty fear. Actually, even the non-believer bears this out. We see it in our current society. If life is too easy for us, America has become so prosperous, right? We have food everywhere. We have fuel. It's even though the price of gas has gone up, it's plentiful and it's cheap. The government's handing out money. They're printing it and giving it to people so they don't have to go to work. Right, they've made life is look. All you got to do is sit home. We'll even give you enough money for a computer. You can sit there playing all day. You all have smartphones. You can distract yourself all the live long day. Entertain yourself, distract yourself. You don't have to do anything, and we'll provide for you, cradle to grave. And what does man become when he does that? Fat, lazy, slothful. It's a disaster for us. Even in the non-believing world, man has to have, for him to be prosperous physically and even mentally, he has to have a fear. He has to, like when things are just handed to him on a silver platter, there has to be a certain level of fear that maybe I'll go hungry or I won't have enough or I won't have a good family or a good life or I won't have a good mind, so I need an education. In another word, and instead of just knowing everything superficially, that I really need to investigate stuff and get a skill. And that's what drives that is fear. Innovation comes from fear. Fear of failure. And so when you fail, you do again, and you fail, you do again. All the great innovators do that. They persevere. They work really hard. And it drives them. Now, in the spiritual life, it's in a different arena, but it's very similar. There's a marvelous life for us to live, and we must live it. We must. There's no other option. And the fear of God, which God will test us in. It's like Abraham's tested. God will test us to see, and God will say to us, you truly do fear me. It's not afraid of him. It's that it's, and again, even every time I get to this point, I'm like, my words can't find it. It's such a difficult thing to describe. I think I see it in my mind, and it's hard to put in words. And maybe that's how God wants it. In certain cases like that, maybe I'm just, I don't want to feel stupid. But we've all got to find this out for ourselves. And maybe that's why it can't be really put into words so well. Many things, truly, actually, that are hard to put. The things about God that are so magnificent that we're even writing them out in a definition or making it into words kind of waters it down or weakens it. But any case, James also refers to sin as the culprit for making the faith of his readers dead. And as we see here that with Moses, the fear of God has the result that you may not sin. James describes them as this in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, again, he's writing to believers. This is clear that he's writing to believers. Would I be as a believer like, friend of the world, friend of God? What does it matter? I'm saved anyway. I'm going to heaven anyway. What does it matter? Adulteress. All right, yeah, it means that you worship idols. And God will reveal to us what those idols are. Everybody has self as an idol, and that one's got to be knocked over. And then there are other ones that each of us have lingering there, and probably some we've gotten rid of, and there's probably some still lurking in there that God has not yet either has revealed or has not yet revealed. So if you want to be a friend of God, you can't be a friend of the world. And that's what he says to them. You can't do this. God is not a friend of the world system. And so, and that is should be a hearty fear for us. I want to be a friend of God. And it's also, it's not really to earn anything with God. I have everything with him. It's just what I've been made to be. Now, as we turn a little bit to Isaac, and we won't really have much time here, we've only got a few minutes left. As for Isaac, we don't really hear any claims about from him as to unfairness or injustice. Maybe he said something, maybe he didn't. We're not to know it. And it's important to understand that God's not hiding anything from us. When he's writing his narrative, which Genesis is a narrative, is a story, when he's writing it, he's being careful to include the things that we need to see and to keep out the things that we don't need to see. So as people sometimes want to argue about things that are not in the scripture, it's pointless. God doesn't want us to see it. God purposely makes us see Isaac as somewhat of capitulating to this. He doesn't seem to fight back. It's not mentioned. And, Abraham's a fairly old man. Isaac is a teenager at this point, would be strong and probably stronger than his father. Who knows? But Abraham's actually has him tied down and he's out going at him with the knife. So in some way, Isaac is kind of capitulating to this. Do you think Ishmael would have done the same thing? This brash, wild ass of a man? Probably not. And so we have this fine specimen of a man, but who's brash and who probably wouldn't submit to such a thing. And Paul says he represents the law. And then you have Isaac, who's more of this, he's weaker, or it seems, and but yet he submits, and Isaac, by birth, is the child of promise, and Paul's going to say he represents grace. And so God's not looking for us to be, and we are to be great, strong, with character, with virtue, but not in the way of Ishmael. Ishmael, God says, I'm going to make of him a great kingdom, but really Ishmael creates his own. He fights for it. He has to make it. He's got to fight. Sword, shield. Isaac has it by birth. And so do we. We have all that we have by birth, by being born again. So Isaac was the chosen son, who in this event is a type of Christ who makes us ponder the depth of the love of God for us. Isaac was a chosen son, and he doesn't do anything to deserve this. It's handed to him. And that's where we'll pick it up there tomorrow, that in Paul's going to, in Galatians 4, use the contrast between them both. So not only does, and I thought to myself, should I include this part about the two boys? James is only talking about Abraham. And I almost didn't. And then I went through it again. And I'm like, it just fits it so well. It's just too good. The difference between Isaac and Ishmael is also talking to what James is writing about. So when he says faith without works, and we could say, and this would be natural for many of us, boy, I better get working. And okay, there's nothing wrong with that, to want to do the works of God, but you can't leave your faith behind, right? Faith, it says that Abraham worked with his faith. Faith and work grow together. We can't leave one behind. Can't be like, you become like legalistic, because then I'm going to get all busy because, you know, I want to impress God with a bunch of works. And then you could just be working, like running in place. You're not really going anywhere. With the increase of faith and understanding why it is and what it is that God has us to do, and as we understand that by our learning in the Word of God, we continue to do and reach forward to that which He's called us to work. And so the two grow together. And that is going to be depicted in Isaac, and it's going to be not depicted, or actually the negative, in Ishmael. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Again, thank you for instructing us in the things that are true. May our hearts see what you would have us see through the words that we have seen tonight, our great Father and God of knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Sky, please tell us why you have